All right, tonight, 1 Samuel, chapters 24 and 25, as we attempt to take two chapters tonight. Remember, we're in this section, beginning back in chapter 21 and going through chapter 31, where Saul, who is the reigning king but has been rejected by God, is still ruling as king. But David was anointed by God, not just appointed by God, but had already been anointed by God back in chapter 16. Now what we have here, the reason why we have so many chapters that describe Saul pursuing David, is we are learning how God brought David to the throne and how the Lord prepared David for the throne. Remember, we are told back in chapter 16 that God had chosen a man that was after his own heart. And we're learning about the heart of David. And I'll tell you, tonight in these two chapters, you see the heart of David. And it's also encouraging for us to learn that even though he was appointed and anointed as king, is it the hard circumstances that he had to go through for almost 10 years before he would be reigning as king over Israel to prepare him. You'd think that he would be treated better, at least in our human evaluation of things, that he would be treated better if he was God's appointed and anointed king. But no, he was a fugitive. He was on the run. He was with a band of outcasts of society that he actually had to take and learn how to lead them in order to help him in his training to be king in Israel. And to be able to identify with the poor and his living conditions, everything about it, was he was put in circumstances to test him, to try him, and to shape his heart and his life to be king. And that's encouraging to us, because that's exactly what the New Testament teaches, is that we as the Lord's children were put through hard circumstances. The circumstances reveal to us what our hearts are like. And what changes need to be made? Sometimes we don't like what we see in our circumstances, but that's what God's trying to show us. Not to condemn us, but in order to show us that there needs to be change. And we need to face up to it and make a decision for the change, and we need to let the Lord change us and transform us. And the whole purpose of it, so we can be effective for Christ. And the whole purpose for God putting him through these trials is that David might be effective for the Lord in ruling as king, that he might lead the nation the way God would have him to. See? Now in chapters 24 and 25, you remember last week we left off that Saul had David and his men surrounded, and all of a sudden somebody came and said, the Philistines have invaded the land, and so Saul had to go back. Right when he had David trapped, he received word the Philistines had invaded the land, so Saul had to withdraw his troops and go back in order to defend the land. And it just another example of how the Lord even uses our enemies to, right at the last minute, cut off any invasion against us. The Philistines were the enemies of Israel and were even the enemies of David. And yet God allowed them to invade the land right at the right time, at the exact hour and at the exact minute, to keep Saul from moving in on David. So David was set free. Now we have chapter 24. Now it came to pass, when Saul had returned from following the Philistines, that was told to him, saying, take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. That is a Greek word that actually means the fountain of the kid, meaning kid of the goats. The fountain of the kid of the goats. And that was the wilderness area just north of the Dead Sea. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all of Israel and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. So within this area, obviously known for the raising of goats, that they would go to a particular area called the Rock of the Wild Goats. And it's where David and his men were held up. So he came to the sheepfolds by the road, where there was a cave. And just to show you the reality of the Bible, if the Bible was not God's word, it would have left out verse 3. But it's the reality of the word. So he came to the sheepfolds by the road, where there was a cave. And Saul went in to attend to his needs, or more literally, he went into the cave to relieve himself. And he left his men there and went inside the cave. And David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. He didn't even know that David and his men were hiding inside this cave. Now, in those days, the mouths of some of these caves were actually for sheltering the goats and the sheep as a herd in bad weather. As the shepherds were traveling, they would actually use these caves to protect the animals in bad weather and adverse circumstances. So these caves, the mouth of the cave and the entrance of the caves were huge. But as you went back in, there were different tunnels that went back into these caves. And so as Saul stepped into the cave, and it was empty as far as he was concerned to relieve himself, but back in the tunnels and back in the innermost parts of the cave where it was dark, David and his men were in there hiding, and Saul didn't even know that David was in there. Then the men of David said to him, "This is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you.'" So his men says, "David, look, it's Saul. He's all by himself. The men are down at the road. He's come into the cave to relieve himself, and here we are. He doesn't even know we're here. Today the Lord has delivered your enemy into his hands. We can just pounce on him, kill him, that's it. End of Saul." And David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now Saul didn't even know this. He snuck up in the dark of the cave, and when Saul's robe was laying on the ground, he cut off a part of Saul's robe and then backed off into the darkness of the cave. Now, Saul didn't even know anything about this. And he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." Now, can you imagine you have your enemy right there? You've got 600 men. He's all by himself. He's been after you, looking to kill you. You could justify it by saying he has an evil spirit that comes over him. You can justify it any way that you want to. But David said, "I will not do any harm to God's anointed. After all, he's chasing me and I'm innocent. If I were to do this to him," his rationale is, "if I were to do this to him, it would prove that him pursuing me, he has every right to. But see, I'm not out after him. I have nothing against him. He's the one that's out after me. And besides that, he's the Lord's anointed. He is still king." In other words, David's saying, "I have been anointed king, but he is still God's anointed in that he is still king." David wasn't trying to overthrow him by saying, "Look, I'm God's anointed now." Or say, "Well, God's, like the men said, the Lord's just delivered him right into your hands. So today your enemy's dead. You got him." We'll see in verse 11 as to why he cut part of the robe off. But when he went back, he says, "God forbid that I should kill God's anointed. That's not who I am. It would just prove that his pursuing me was true. I have nothing against him. I'm not out to hurt him at all. I'm not out to take his job or his position. This is all of the Lord." So David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. He didn't even know they were there. He didn't even know what had happened. David also arose afterwards, went out of the cave, and called out to Saul. Now Saul started walking down the road with his men. And David walked out of the cave and yelled out to and called out to Saul, saying, "My lord the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Indeed, David seeks your harm'?" So the first thing he said to Saul is, "You've been listening to the wrong people. Why do you listen to people that say David wants to do you harm?" Then he goes on to say, "Look, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave. and someone urged me to kill you. But I spared you, and I said, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Moreover, my father, behold, yes, see the corner of your robe in my hand. And this is proof. He says, look, I've got a piece of your robe in my hand. That's how close I was to you. I could have killed you, but I didn't do it. Now, if that doesn't prove to you that I mean you no harm and that you're listening to the wrong people, I am showing you this day that I could have killed you if that were the truth, but I didn't. And I did not kill you. Know and see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, and I have not sinned against you. Yet you hunt my life to take it. Let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you. But my hand shall not be against you. In other words, if the Lord wants to avenge, to exercise vengeance against you for pursuing me, then that's God's business. But it is not up to me to take vengeance for you even pursuing my life. He says, as the proverb of the ancients says, wickedness proceeds from the wicked, but my hand shall not be against you. Now, isn't that interesting? He's saying that there's a proverb that wickedness comes out from wicked people. To kill someone, you have to be a killer. And so he's saying, basically, just backing up what he's just told him, if I really wanted to kill you, I could have, but didn't. If I would have, it would have proven that I was wicked, just as wicked as you are. But wickedness did not come out from me. I did not sin against you, yet you still seek for my life. And he says, if God wants to punish you for doing that, then let God do it, but I'm not going to do it. Boy, if that does not show a heart for the Lord, I don't know what does. Hold your place, please, and turn with me to our lesson for Sunday morning, Romans chapter 12. Interesting how that these texts line up. Romans chapter 12, beginning at verse 14. Romans 12:14 says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Romans 12:14. The word bless in Greek literally means to speak well of them. It doesn't mean pronounce a blessing on them. It means speak well of them. So if people are persecuting you and pursuing you, do not speak evil of them. Speak well of them. Secondly, bless and do not curse. The word curse means, it doesn't mean use profanity, it means to wish evil on them. Well, that one verse just, I don't know about you, it convicts me. If people come up against me and accuse me and say things about me behind my back that are not true, I mean, I just pray, Lord, just deal with them. I only want to wish the worst on them, not to punish them, but to bring them to their senses. Here it says, speak well of them. And do not wish harm to come upon them. These are people who are persecuting you. He goes on to say, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind towards one another. The word mind is this word phroneo that we've studied so many times. This attitude. Have the same attitude towards one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. High things being people who are proud, people who are attacking other people. Don't associate with those people, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion, that is, from yourselves. Repay no one evil for evil. Wow. If that isn't what David is doing, I don't know what is. Do not repay evil for the evil that they do to you. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as it depends on you, that is, you have the ability to do so, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. That's exactly what David just said. He just said, if the Lord thinks that vengeance needs to be taken out on you for the evil that you've done to me, that's His business, He can do it. I will not do it. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire upon his head. You know why? Because he can't do that for you. And you have released yourself. Before, in the text in verse 19, the text that was quoted, when it says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. The word vengeance actually means to execute justice. It means to hold court and measure out to each person, each guilty person, the sentence that is due to them. So that even means me too. If I'm trusting the Lord, maybe I have done something wrong. But the Lord is going to measure out the judgment. The Lord is going to measure out the punishment, not people. And so what he's saying is, you are not to approach your enemy the same way they do, because, you know, judgment is going to be upon you. If it's wrong for them to do and it's evil for them to do, then it's also evil for you, even though you think you can justify it. It is not right. And so you're heaping coals of fire upon his head, and you are relieving yourself of God's judgment upon you. You're treating him as the love of God would treat us. I mean, look at the way we treated Jesus Christ in our rebellion and in our sin before he saved us. And yet he loved us anyway, though we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And so he's trying to say that this whole cycle of evil has got to stop, and it's with the Christian. It doesn't matter whether we're innocent or whether we're guilty. The Lord does not want us to be a part of the destructive process to repay evil for the evil that's done to us. So if he's thirsty, give him to drink. And if he's hungry, give him something to eat. Verse 21, do not be overcome by the evil, but overcome evil with the good. So, exercising vengeance on someone, repaying them back for what they do, is not overcoming. It's continuing, because then they're going to pay back, and you're going to pay back, and they're going to pay back, and it puts everybody on the same level. If it's evil one way, it has to be the evil the other way. If I'm doing this to them because they have done me wrong, then am I not doing them wrong? Yes. See? But we justify it. We say, well, they did it to me first, or they're doing it unjustly, so therefore that justifies me doing evil back. No, it doesn't. The only way to win the victory and to overcome evil is to respond with the good. Now, if that text is not a perfect text of what David just did back in 1 Samuel chapter 24, he says, if God, in verse 12, that if the Lord wants to avenge me on you, let him do it. But my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, wickedness proceeds from the wicked, but my hand shall not be against you. To do so would make David just as wicked as Saul. After whom the king of Israel did he come out? So first of all, he says you're keeping the wrong company. You're listening to people who are giving you false information. Secondly, you're coming against a false a man who is not out to harm you, because I could have, and I've proved it to you. Thirdly, who did you come out anyway? Who did you come after? Whom did you pursue? A dead dog or a flea? I mean, who do you think I am? Are you pursuing some kind of a wild beast? What did I ever do to you? Therefore, let the Lord be judge, and judge between you and me, and see and plead my case, and deliver me out of your hand. So it was that when David had finished speaking these words to Saul, that Saul said, is this your voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. Then he said to David, you are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil. And you have shown this day how you have dealt well with me. For when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safely? Therefore may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And then secondly, notice verse 20. This is very interesting. And now I know indeed that you shall surely be king. Saul is telling David, I know that you're going to be king because of the kind of man that you are. He already knows this. He knows this instinctively. He can see the Lord with David. He can see David's heart. He said, man, this guy is one in a million. He is definitely the king of Israel. He says, certainly you will be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Therefore, swear now to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's house. So David took an oath to Saul, and Saul went home. But David and his men went up to the stronghold, which was a fortress that they had made out there in the wilderness as protection. And so David still did not go in, even though Saul said all of these things. We'll see when we get into chapter 26 next week that Saul is going to start pursuing him again. After he's just, I mean, David's proved himself. But I'll tell you something, when people are influenced by an evil spirit, reason means absolutely nothing. Truth means absolutely nothing. Doing things right or doing someone right means absolutely nothing. There is no rhyme or reason to it other than just, I've got to get him. Chapter 25. Then Samuel died. You remember Samuel? He's the prophet. He's the one God has used all this time. He went and he anointed Saul as king. He went and he anointed David as king. He's been used all the way through. He was the last of the judges, and he's the last of the prophets. And now these have reigned as king, but now Samuel has died, faithful to the Lord. And the Israelites gathered together and lamented for him and buried him at his home in Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. Some older manuscripts read down into the wilderness of Maon. But now as we begin verse 2, this is very interesting. In contrast, remember what happened in chapter 24. David refused to raise his hand against the anointed, the king of Israel. Now there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. And the man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. And he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. And the name of the man was Nabal. Nabal in Hebrew means fool. But that was his name. He was very rich and very evil. His wife Abigail, we'll see in a moment, is just the opposite. She's very intelligent. She's very beautiful. And she's very good. That's very interesting to see what's going to happen here. So the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife was Abigail. And she was a woman of good understanding. I mean, she was intelligent, had good reason about her, and beautiful in appearance. But the man was harsh, that is, he was cruel, and evil in his doings. He was of the house of Caleb. He was a Calebite. Now when David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. Now remember, he's going to send 10 men here to go talk to Nabal. But remember, when David and his men are out in the wilderness, they are totally dependent upon the people in that countryside to provide their provisions for him. He's got himself and 600 men. How are they going to eat? Remember, they started off with nothing. And they're totally dependent upon the rich of the country providing for them. Now that they're down in Carmel shearing their sheep, and this is the richest man of the group, they're going to hold a big festival. They always have a big festival at this time when all the owners get together and they all celebrate after the shearing of the sheep. And so David figures it's a perfect time to ask Nabal to take some of his wealth, and as we'll see later on, It would not even make a dent in this guy's wealth. He was so rich. He was the richest man in the whole land. Somebody like Job, before Job suffered all of his calamity. But Nabal was a very cruel and evil man. His wife was intelligent and very beautiful. And David is going to send messengers to Nabal and ask him for food. They're totally dependent upon the people of the land to provide food for them because they don't have jobs, they have no place to eat. So David and his men and David and his 600 men are always receiving from people. Now, also remember, as we will see later on in Abigail's response when we get down to verse 18, is that Nabal knows who David is. The whole countryside knows who David is. They know that David is anointed of the Lord. They know that God has anointed him to be king, and that he is going to rule as king. The whole countryside knows it now. So take that into consideration. Verse 5, David sent 10 young men. And David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name. And thus you shall say to him who lives in prosperity, peace be to you, peace to your house, and peace to all that you have." So first of all, we're not against you. We're not your enemies. We come in peace as friends. And we'll see in a moment, the men of David were actually out in the wilderness with Nabal's herdsmen. And they acted as a wall around them and actually formed protection for all the herdsmen in the wilderness just by being there, see, as soldiers. So they were friends. They said, "We're at peace with you." He says, "Now I have heard that you have shearers. Your shepherds were with us, and we did not hurt them. Nor was there anything missing from them all the while they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you." So he says, first of all, we were with them, we protected them, we helped them. We didn't steal from them, we're not your enemies, and if you don't believe us, go ahead and ask them. So that's point number two. First of all, we're at peace with you, and the reason being is because we've been out in the wilderness with all of your herdsmen, and we helped them, and we were no harm to them at all. Just go ahead and ask them. Then he says, "Therefore let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day." So he says, "We know you're feasting and partying, and there's plenty of food all around. Please give whatever comes to your hand to your servants and to your son David." And so they're not making demands. He's saying, "Please have favor on us," which is the Hebrew word equivalent to the Greek word for grace. "Have grace on us, and we'll leave it up to you, whatever you want to give." He says, "Whatever comes from your hand to my servants and for me, we'll take and we'll thank you for it." Now that's a pretty nice request. No demand, no threats. He came in peace. In fact, he even pointed out, "We even helped your herdsmen. We're your friends." So when David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in the name of David and waited. The first thing Nabal did, he made him wait. "I'm not going to answer him." And they waited and they waited and they waited. The Hebrew word shows that it was a long period of time. Waiting was the name of the game. Then Nabal answered David's servants and said, "Who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants nowadays who break away, each one from his master." He says, "How do I know that these aren't runaway slaves?" It's like, "Yeah, right. Everybody knows who David is. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men whom I do not know where they are from?" You know, like that's really going to dent your wealth, you know. "You think I'm going to take bread and food out of the mouth of the people who work for me and give it to people who could be runaway slaves for all I know?" So David's young men turned on their heels and went back. And they came and told him all of these words. Now remember David from chapter 24? Look at David from chapter 25, verse 13. Then David said to his men, "Every man gird on his sword." So every man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword, and all about 400 men went with David, and 200 stayed with the supplies. So David's now traveling with 400 men who have swords now. Now one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, "Look, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he screamed at them." The word reviled means he screamed at them. "But the men were very good to us, and we were not hurt. Nor do we miss anything as long as we accompanied them when we were with them in the fields. They were a wall to us both by night and day, all the time we were with them keeping the sheep." So they were our protection, they helped us, they did us no harm. These guys are good guys, you know. And they came to our master and he screamed at them and got rid of them. Now he says, verse 17, "Now therefore know and consider what you will do. For harm is determined against our master and against all of his household, for he is such a scoundrel," literally translated in the Hebrew, "son of Belial." Literally, for our master, your husband, is the son of worthlessness. That one cannot speak to him. Nobody can talk to him. Don't even try to reason with him. You have to determine what you're going to do or we're going to get slaughtered. Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves of bread. First thing about Abigail, I want you to notice about this woman, is that she is the wife of the wealthiest man in the country. She listened to the servant. She listened to the messenger. She didn't try to get rid of him. She listened intently as to what he had to say. Secondly, this woman was in charge of supervising, gathering together in haste. Now, this is a quick thing. This is no get ready for the banquet in 2 weeks type thing. She got together and supervised the preparation of enough food to feed 600 men on her own. Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep already dressed, 5 seahs of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisins, and 200 cakes of figs, and loaded them on donkeys. And she said to her servants, "Go on before me. See, I am coming after you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. So it was that as she rode on the donkey, that she went down under cover of the hill. And there were David and his men coming down towards her, and she met them. Now, verses 21 and 22 tells us the oath that David made at verse 13 when he put on his sword. Here's what he said. Now, David had said, "Surely in vain I have protected all this fellow and his fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belongs to him, and he has repaid me evil for good." Now, that's just the opposite of chapter 24. Except there David is dealing with the anointed of the Lord. But isn't this man the same? "I have done this man good and he has repaid me evil. Therefore I'm going to wipe him out." Look what the oath was. "May God do so and more also to the enemies of David, if I leave one male of all who belong to him by morning light." So he said, "I'm going to wipe out all the males. All the men. Of this man and all the men of his family and household and ranch and the whole bit. They're all dead." But he said it in vengeance. You know, it's in the name of the Lord. He says, "May God do so and more also to the enemies of David." You know, sometimes we can swing far left and have a good heart and approach to things. But it's comforting to know that this same David also swung far right and he justified his expression of evil on somebody. For the good that he did to them, and he got evil in return. He says, "Okay, I'm going to repay evil for evil now. And may God bless me as I go after the enemies of David." And so he kind of justifies it, which we all have a tendency to do sometimes, is to justify repaying evil for evil. "Now when Abigail saw David, she dismounted quickly from the donkey, fell on her face before David, and bowed down to the ground. So she fell at his feet and said, 'Oh, on me, my Lord, on me let this iniquity be.'" Another point of Abigail's character is that she said, "This sin is it I have done." And we'll see in a moment. The reason why she's taking all responsibility is because she's going to tell David, "I should have intercepted the servants and I should have given you the food. One thing, if you want from the Lord, you don't go to Nabal. You'll get only evil. But she said to him, "Let this iniquity be on me. And please let your maidservant speak in your ears and hear the words of your maidservant." Now this is the character of David. He listens. He's in a rage. You have to realize that he's just not on a military maneuver here. He's angry. He's going to wipe them out that night. But before it's daylight, they're going to be dead. So he listens. "Please let not my Lord regard this scoundrel." Again, this man who is worthless. Nabal. "For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him." His name means fool. "But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent." And so that's, isn't that interesting? I mean, it's like, it's not her fault she didn't see them or intercept them or help David's men. But she takes responsibility anyway. That's character. A person with a good heart will take responsibility even for things they didn't do, to head off God's judgment. "Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has held you back from coming to bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek harm for my Lord be as Nabal." So the first thing she says is, God has done you a favor. As God is faithful to stop you from avenging yourself with bloodshed from your own hand. So first of all, she's telling David, you're about ready to commit a sin and bring judgment upon yourself. But thanks be to God, he stopped you. "And may all of those who have done you evil, may they become and be like Nabal. And now this present which your maidservant has brought to my Lord, let it be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your maidservant." She wasn't saying, forgive my husband. She's saying, forgive me. I should have been there. I should have received them, and I should have been the one to help you, but I wasn't there to help. "For the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house, because my Lord fights for the battles of the Lord, and evil is not found in you throughout your days." And she says, you're about ready to cross over the line, but thanks be to God, he stopped you. Not only were you about ready to avenge yourself and kill people out of your anger, even in the name of the Lord, but you would have brought this blood upon your household and your descendants and your throne. But God has stopped you. "Yet a man has risen to pursue you and seek your life." She's talking about Saul. "But the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God, and the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the pocket of a sling." God's going to take your enemies and just cast them out of the way. "And it shall come to pass when the Lord has done for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you ruler over Israel." See, they know who David is. She already knows that Saul's pursuing him and already knows that he's going to be king over Israel. She says, when the Lord gets rid of your enemies for you at his proper time, then you're going to rule over Israel. But you're going to rule over Israel as an innocent man. See, in chapter 24, he wanted to stay innocent. In chapter 25, the great encouragement to us is this same man who has a good heart for the Lord is now out to kill somebody, to do just the opposite of what he did in chapter 24. But I also want you to notice, God sent a messenger to stop him. And it wasn't because he had a bad heart in chapter 25. He still has a good heart. But it's because of his good heart that he responds to God's faithfulness to stop him. She says in verse 31, "that this will be no grief to you, nor offense of heart to my Lord, either that you have shed blood without a cause, or that my Lord has avenged himself. But when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your maidservant." And so she's telling him, God stopped you from committing a sin, and repaying evil for evil. What he did with a good heart in chapter 24, he also did with a good heart in chapter 25. He got caught up in the flesh and he got angry, but it showed that he still had a good heart because God sent a messenger in his faithfulness to warn him, no, you don't want to bring this sin upon you. You let God take care of your enemies. The very thing that he said he knew in chapter 24 is that he was doing just the opposite. And God is so faithful to remind us of something that we already know to be true and to stop us dead in our tracks. Does it mean that David had an evil heart? No. It meant that in his anger, even out to kill, trying to justify it in the name of the Lord, he had a good heart in that he responded to God stopping him before he could do it. Then David said to Abigail, verse 32, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed is your advice, and blessed are you, because you have kept me this day from coming to bloodshed and from avenging myself with mine own hand." Boy, there's the good heart, you see. He responds to this lady in all of her wisdom and receives what she has to say and her counsel as being from God. That is a person who has a good heart, especially a leader, is that you receive the counsel of God no matter from where it comes from. You're not too proud. You're not too high and mighty to receive God's counsel from anybody and submit to it. "For indeed, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has kept me back from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, surely by morning light no males would have been left to Nabal." So David received from her hand what she had brought him, and said to her, "Go up in peace to your house. See, I have heeded your voice and respected your person. I had listened to what you had to say, and I have respected you as a person. Now go in peace." Meanwhile, back at the ranch, verse 36. Now Abigail went to Nabal, and there he was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of the king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. Therefore she told him nothing, little or much, until morning light. So she says, I can't talk to him when he's in this drunken condition. So it was that in the morning, when the wine had gone from Nabal, and his wife had told him these things, everything that has happened, look what happened to him, that his heart stopped within him, and he became a stone. Picturesque language to describe that either he had a massive heart attack or a stroke and that he was paralyzed because of it. And the next verse tells us that he was paralyzed and in this condition for 10 days before he died. Then it came to pass that about 10 days later that the Lord struck Nabal and he died. No matter what the physical cause was, and if they were able to have an autopsy on him, they would have found some kind of physical condition, either a heart attack or a stroke or whatever the case may be. But the Bible tells us that the Lord struck him and he died. So when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord, who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal, and has kept his servant from evil," meaning himself. He's saying, oh, I just praise the Lord and bless the Lord because he kept me from committing evil against the one who committed evil against me. And that I praise him because God took vengeance and brought judgment and has kept my hands in innocence. "For the Lord has returned the wickedness of Nabal on his own head." And David sent and proposed to Abigail to take her as his wife. Now remember, he's already married to Michal, who is the daughter to Saul. But we'll see in verse 44 that while David's gone, Saul takes Michal and gives her to another man to be his wife. So anyway, he sends and proposes to Abigail to take her as his wife. And when the servants of David had come to Abigail at Carmel, they spoke to her, saying, David sent us to you to ask you to become his wife. Then she arose, bowed her face to the earth, and said, Here is your maidservant, a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord. Boy, you talk about somebody with a servant's heart. Here's the maidservant of my Lord, even there to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord. This is the wife of the richest man in the country. So Abigail rose in haste and rode on a donkey, attended by five of her maidens, and she followed the messengers of David and became his wife. And verse 43 tells us also, David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and so both of them were his wives. Now, as we're going to see throughout the life of David, in those days, of course, they some had multiple wives, but David seemed to marry on the basis of political reasons. That doesn't mean he did not love Abigail. I mean, it's obvious that they hit it right off the bat, and that they went together great, you know. But the point is that by marrying Abigail, not only would he have a beautiful, intelligent woman who had a servant's heart, who loved him and he loved her, etc., etc., but she also had all of Nabal's wealth. Therefore, his men would not be without provisions anymore. He would also be in favor with the Calebites in the land, because he's married to the wealthiest woman from within their tribe. And then he married a second woman from Jezreel, which made him in good with them. So he seemed to marry women who, for political reasons, that doesn't mean that was his only motive, but gave him political advantage to be in good with the people from which the women came from, as well as providing his provisions. In verse 44, that finishes out the chapter, but Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife,